Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is where we are this morning. Stand, let's read the Word of God together. Just going to read the first few verses. Beginning with chapter or 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, the psaltery, or lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Lord, thank you for your word. Teach us, Lord, we pray. Fill us with your spirit. Give us understanding of what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, this morning, as we look at that well-known story, you know, the story of Daniel, the story of this golden image. I mean, Sunday school kids, they hear this story all the time. They think it's a cute little, you remember the flannel graphs if you ever grew up in Sunday school? You know, I was raised a Southern Baptist. Thank God for the Baptist. But you remember the flannel graphs? You know, we still have flannel graphs. Anyway, with the story, we don't use them. But, you know, with the Daniel, and you have the image of King Nebuchadnezzar and the people bowing down before it, and we think that it's a cute story. And that these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they don't bow down to the image, and we think, wow, that's a powerful story, it's a cute story, and that's the way kids grow up. But you know, this thing was real. It really happened. Now again, story virtually every kid who attended Sunday school is familiar with. You know, it's a favorite of those who write Sunday school curriculum. It's, you know, and those who make cartoons of biblical stories. That's how we sometimes see this thing. You know, but personally, I see it, and I hope you do, as a classic kind of heroic tale or a tale of heroes. You know, it has all the elements that make for the best kind of drama, you know, in the world today. Carries a moral message, I think, is one of the best, that it really happened. And it's more than just good literature, in other words, because it really happened. And because it really happened, I think it makes the story even better, more important for us this morning. I think we need more stories like this, as a matter of fact. I mean, modern stories. And I'm not talking about the Avengers. That's what I'm talking about. But I think we need more literature even that gives more of a biblical overview of things in a manner that both fires the imagination to do what? To boldly love God, you know, and steels the heart against cowardice. Because that's what we need more than ever in the world that we live today, with the things that are going on. You know, I think there are a few men. If you look back in history there at Oxford, England, you know, earlier in the century, they taught English literature. You know, and as they watch this century progress, the ideas of modern day era move forward. And matter of fact, this whole thing that's going on today is taking over our culture, and they knew it even way back then, this modern era. But they saw all around them all these things that were taking place in Europe, and they saw that Europe was becoming Christless, in other words. And the old English myths and legends that had, you know, embodied the virtues of nobility and goodness were being swept away by crass materialism. Same thing that we have happened today, isn't it? Nothing new under the sun. And so they banded together. They decided to write new stories to capture the imagination. You know, you'll remember the stories and even reinforce the virtues. And you know, the distinctly Christian virtues that I think that have so well served the Western world and brought it into this modern age. You know, so these stories that they wrote. Matter of fact, these men, they called themselves the Inklings. And maybe you've heard that. You've got J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, Charles Williams. And they wrote some marvelous books, I think, fiction. You know, Tolkien, The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings. You've got C.S. Lewis, of course, Chronicles of Narnia. If you've ever, our kids, they've seen that. You've probably seen those things. But they just wonderful stories, I think. In many ways, Lewis and Tolkien, they were taking the same virtues portrayed here in the story of Daniel chapter 3 and recasting them, so to speak, in another setting. And it strengthened people and emboldened people. And it caused them to understand maybe some, that there's spiritual forces at work in the world that are beating us up, but that we have overcome, that Jesus overcame. Again, so what makes this story all the more, I think, appealing is that it isn't fiction. This Daniel chapter 3, it really happened. Historically, it's been proven. It's not just a cute story. It means something, in other words, for us this morning. So you have this timeline. We read these verses, but there's a timeline on it. And just to show you that, that it really took place. Most likely there's now been a gap of 10 years between what took place from chapter 2 now to chapter 3. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled, we read, that his sleep left him. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And so you take that from chapter 2, verse 1, you cross-reference that with Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. So our starting date, we know, is 605 B.C. That's when Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Daniel's brought to Babylon, 603 B.C. Now you have the events of chapter 2 that took place. And now you have chapter 3. It doesn't give us a date, but it does give us a clue if you look at verse 2. And we read that. There in verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent the word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So you take that, and you go to the book of Jeremiah, and it tells us that Zedekiah, who was the king of Judah at the time, he goes to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, the 12th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, setting this up for a reason, because it's important to see what Nebuchadnezzar's mindset was in all this. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 51, you don't have to go there right now, but if you'd like, mark it in if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 51, verse 59. We're told there, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, when he went to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and Zeruiah was the quartermaster. So when Zedekiah, he makes this journey to Babylon to pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar had asked them, the whole world, the known world at the time, to come together to do this. And so somebody else can pronounce that probably better than I can. He's the quartermaster. He's in charge of the royal gifts, in other words, to present to Nebuchadnezzar on this particular occasion. So Jeremiah, what he does, he takes advantage. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, he takes advantage of this occasion, and he sends Zariah the word, a word of cheer to of exiles. So he writes these things down, chapter 50, 51. In Jeremiah, he writes this word, this prophecy against Babylon, but that the nation Israel is going to be encouraged, they're going to be lifted up, they're going to be saved from this deal. You know, the scroll containing the message, like I said, in those chapters, Sariah comes, and he reads this to the exiles. And then after fixing a stone to it, he's told, fix a stone to it, throw it into the river Euphrates, uttering it as it sank, the prayer that's recorded in chapter 51 of Jeremiah. So all of that said, then, it nails down the time period of 593 B.C., again, 10 years after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So this is still fresh, so to speak. Babylon at this time, have to understand, was at it, the height of its glory. The height of its glory. King Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the world. The ruler. He had absolute authority. And he was a despot. He was wicked. Don't get me wrong. He ruled with a heavy hand. He wasn't a pleasant man. So the importance, again, it gives us insight to this, to his whole attitude towards people, his attitude towards God in particular, and even his attitude towards, as we look at this, towards these three men, these three young men, you know, because you figure they're probably in their early or late 20s, somewhere in there by now. Also reminds us, I think, that it's important to stay current with God as we look at this, lest we forget our place. So in this, Nebuchadnezzar, he's just like most politicians. I'm not going to get political, but you know, they often seem so willing to use religion to strengthen their grip on, you know, their political power. And how do we know this? You know, politicians, they're more than happy to blend spiritual allegiance and national allegiance together. You talk about separation of church and state. Sure, they'll say that, but they're more than happy to blend this thing for their, you know, to bolster their careers, so to speak. You know, example of this, how do we know this? 1936, there was Herr Balder von Schirach. Oh, who's he? He was the head of the Youth Nazi program in Germany, 1936. And he said at that time, if we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. One cannot be a good German at the same time deny God. But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is an avowal of faith in the eternal God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. Isn't that crazy? And we know what happened after that, right? Another example, 1960. Let's bring it up just a little bit closer. 1960, what happened? You know, president of Ghana, he comes and he builds a slightly larger than life-size statue of himself. And what does he do with the statue? He takes and erects it in front of the parliament there in Ghana. And there's this inscription on a side. It says, seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you. Is that happening today? Look at China. Who do they worship there? Well, thankfully, that statue in Ghana is no longer there. There was a bloodless coup that took place. The nation is now free of all of that. It's a Christian nation for the most part. English is the national language. If you've ever been, it's a beautiful country, by the way. So as we look at this, there's also some types, some incredible parallels between Nebuchadnezzar and the future Antichrist as well. You know, you compare the events of chapter 3 that we're going to look at with the events described in John Revelation chapter 13. Seems some incredible parallels. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, he's the first world ruler. He's a big deal. He thinks he's a big deal, especially. A lot of pride. You've got the Antichrist. He's the last world ruler. He thinks he's a big deal. And we know what happened to him and what's going to happen to him, right? And it's, you know, both rule from Babylon. You know, though Babylon in the book of the Revelation is probably best interpreted to be Rome. We know that. But both build an image and demand that everyone worship this image. If you don't worship the image, you're going to be put to death. Interesting parallels, like I said. You know, both attempt to unite the world through a political and religious system, this unity, you know, around the worship of this image, the king. Satan's going to set himself up on the throne. He's going to say, worship me, you know, throne there in the temple. He's going to be the object. He wants to be the object of worship. So while it's, again, historical account, I think there's instruction for us. There's encouragement for us as well, you know, for those that are going to live under the rule of this future Antichrist. If you're not saved, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus this morning, give your heart to Christ. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'm just going to wait till the tribulation. You know, if they're not going to give their life to Jesus before the tribulation, what's going to make us think that we're going to do that when it's here? I want to be caught up together with all y'all. And by the way, I know he made mention, I got to say this, this is so bad. Made mention of Texas, Arkansas. They don't like you. They don't like us. There's always been a friction, you know, between us. And I hope you're not from Texas. Well, if you're from Texas, it's okay. It's okay. There's grace for that. It's been said that, you know, they may be the biggest. They may have the, you know, they think they have the best and, you know, and the largest and all that. But one thing that will never change is Oklahoma will always be on top. Anyway, little side note. So there's some encouragement, like I said. You get a picture of this world ruler setting up a world religion, picture of the Antichrist, a picture of suffering that's going to take place. You know, so it's about what the Lord is, who he is, what he's done, you know, how he loves us and how he sustains us. These are the things that we're going to draw from this morning, you know, and next week as well. So the testimony. Here we have a testimony of our friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. You know, it's an encouragement for us this morning to trust God. Just trust the Lord. In Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the things about, you know, the testimony that he has is that we must keep our pride in check. Keep it in check, lest we build ourselves up as an image that God must destroy, right? Pedestals, in other words. Pedestals are meant for two things, to be knocked off of or to fall off of. We never want to set ourselves up on a pedestal. And we can do that so easy, can't we? So you have this golden image. We've read that, verses 1 through 5, but think about this imagery. Incredible scene, all the glitz, all the gold, everyone's there. Anybody that's anybody is at this thing. All of the important people, the princes, the movie stars, the influential, the influenced, they're all there. That he has called together from all the nations. Like I said, they're all agreeing to this thing. They're signing off. They're signing off on the petition. Everybody that is politically correct is involved in this deal. All of this lending to it, you know, all of this lending itself to we are the world. Remember that song? You know, we're the one world religion, in other words. That's what he's trying to set up here. You know what? And it's not that far away. It's really not. It isn't that inconceivable at all. You know, if we looked at that, it's happened in, you know, this last century, like I said, these things, it's happening today with these despots that are trying to run the world. And so it's laid out here before us, I think, in just a remarkable way. This image that we read of, this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up, it was calculated. It was calculated to impress. That's the idea. Calculated, standing 60 cubits. What is that? 90 feet high. That's high. Nine stories, so to speak. Some 9 feet wide, made of gold. So certainly it's going to do that. It's going to impress. Now, there's a bit of debate what this image was made to look like. And that's okay. You know, 90 feet by 9 feet, so 90 feet high, so chest width, they think the depth, 9 feet. So it's kind of proportionally, you know, you look at this, you know, they're not exactly right to represent the figure of a man, but we do have sufficient evidence, I think, from this time to know that these kinds of large statues, they were, you know, they weren't all proportionally correct anyway. But they were made to impress, that's the point. And this is, that's why he put this there. You know, and the added height, you know, and the added height, the width of this image would do that. 90 feet. That's how big this thing was. That's how big his ego was. So, you know, because of this way, or the way that this chapter seems to be linked to chapter 2 and the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, it's reasonable to assume that this image was cast perhaps in a human form. And so we're not specifically told that it was in the shape of a human. I believe that because it fits into the context of chapter 2. Ancient archaeological record of the ancient Babylonian that, you know, may lead some credence to that as well. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was came in, you know, the form of a human shape. You know, we looked at that before last 2 weeks ago and last week. But the Babylonians, or rather last week, you know, Babylonian statutes often, you know, again, these finds, they often distorted the human form anyway when creating objects of worship, you know, to make something happen, to make, you know, to impact the senses and the emotions. Or, you know, it was, so this may have been, let's say it wasn't an image of Nebuchadnezzar, which some people think it is. Like I said, I'm not sold on the deal that it was. Perhaps it was an image of the Babylonian god Marduk as well. Could have been, but its size, think of the size. It's all about, you know, out of the ordinary. What's going on here for the kinds of these images? And they found others, you know, over the years. You know, several statues have been discovered, 60 feet tall. Matter of fact, there's one, the Colossus of Rhodes, 105 feet tall. So nothing new, like I said, you know, since then. So as far as it being made of gold, some people think it was pure gold. Maybe. I don't know. You know, it's maybe not even hard to fathom. You know, we realize that the way these kinds of things were made, you know, to take and to overlay gold on a wooden image. So that might have been as well. I don't know. Now, consider this. What if it was solid gold? They say that maybe even some of the gold from the Jerusalem temple could have been used in making this thing. But now if it was solid gold, you guys do the math, right? Pure gold, 90 feet by 9 feet of pure gold. Well, you knew that, right? That's 4,320 square feet, cubic feet, I should say, rather, of gold. That's a lot of gold. That's 1,200 pounds in 1 cubic feet of gold. That would be 5,184,000 pounds of gold. Wow. Imagine. Well, you do the math. I looked, what's the current going rate for a pound of gold? You know? Of course you do. $25,695. And you take that, that's today's market price, times 5,184,000 pounds of gold. What is that? In today's currency, today's $133,202,880,000. Wouldn't you like to have that hanging around the house? Well, he knew that. He knew this was meant to impress. He wanted to play on every one of these people's emotions. And that's what this does. The glitz plays on our emotions. So maybe, I don't know, solid gold, maybe not. Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar had this image set up in the plain of Dura. Dura. And so he has something in mind, I think, for its use. You're going to see that here in a little bit. You know, he wanted this wide open ground so people could see it from all over. You could, you know, this Dura. They have found a place. It's about 6 miles or so east of the center of Babylon. Some say it might have even been within the walls of Babylon, but 6 miles out. So you get up on the walls. Remember how those tall walls in Babylon, some 100 feet high or more, how wide they were, and huge there in the desert anyway, right there on the Euphrates. And then they could stand on the walls, and they could see this image these miles away, glistening in the sun with the gold. You know, today, some time ago, they have found a large mound of bricks. Large mound, I think it's 45 on each side, that kind of thing, that would have served as a perfect platform. They found this in this plain of Dura, and it's still there, this platform, out in the middle of nowhere, nothing else around it. They suspect that this is where he put this this image, as a matter of fact. Again, you know, the Bible just proves history, doesn't it? So, like I said, almost as though this mound that's still there today, you know, was constructed just to put something on, just you know, to and then for people to gather around, but not to stay. Hey, check it out. So this image, or I should say, imagine, like I said, this image, you know, would have looked like from a distance, you know, the sun reflecting on the gold. People were moved by this thing. Moved. And that's the point. But regardless of that, the point that I don't know what you meant, that he made it of gold. But, you know, you remember he had this dream. You know, only, you know, the head of the image was gold. Represented him, right? And so Daniel told him that the gold head, again, represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And that the inferior kingdoms then would follow. You know, you have silver and bronze and iron, and then the iron mixed with the feet of clay. So this gold head. And so it seemed then that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, this new statue that he built was meant to communicate something. It was meant to communicate that his plan, you know, what his plan for was for his kingdom to never end. Never end. He said, I'm going to rule this thing forever. God had different plans, didn't he? Different plans. Because what he's trying to do here, in essence, I think he's trying to challenge. He's trying to challenge the prophetic plan of God. That's never good. It never works out for any of us. You know, that in his pride, he determined that he would see to it that God's plan to replace his kingdom would not come to pass. Satan's at work at that every day, isn't he? He doesn't want to have you, he doesn't want you to have any impact in the kingdom of God. And he's going to do all he can to keep you from doing that. Don't fall into that. Don't listen to his lies, the father of lies. There's nothing good in him. But he that is in you is stronger than he that is in the world. Jesus said he came and he's overcome the world. And then he tells us that he's going to use us to make that happen. So this purpose, like I said, you know, historically, I think one can imagine, again, how impressive this thing would be, without a doubt. You know, this image, nine-story tall, this building, or as tall as a building, standing on this large base, the center of this empty plain, you know, sun reflecting off the golden surface. Everyone would be able to see this thing from miles around. It just had to be an awesome sight. It would have been impressive, you know, for anyone to see. And the purpose, like I said, is we're told that this image was to be this object of worship, for everyone in his kingdom, everyone. That it was to be this unifying center of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And the fact that all these leaders of all these kingdoms that he ruled over were required to fall down before this image and to worship. It indicates, I think, that this image had both religious and political significance. So this bowing down and this worshiping before this image, you know, it was meant to be this public declaration of their submission to Nebuchadnezzar's absolute authority over the entire world. Plus, the fact that none of the traditional gods of Babylon are mentioned in this deal indicates perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was, you know, instituting this new world religion, this new religion perhaps, centered around worship of this image, and maybe himself, this image of himself, quite possibly. Marduk, maybe, but it doesn't matter. The idea is to worship his kingdom, to worship him. So he says, bow down to me, bow down to my image, or burn. Turn or burn, baby. You've heard that, right? if you look at verse 6, what a great, you know, freedom of religion tolerated by Nebuchadnezzar. Notice verse 6. Like I said, and whoever does not fall down to worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery furnace. You know, you can feel this building. You feel buildings with that kind of evangelistic message, right? When you think about it. But if you look at this, you realize what kind of power this guy held over much of this ancient world. Now, some scholars believe that these events followed a failed rebellion by some people in his kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had rule over. You know, so then after purging the perpetrators from his immediate staff, what does he do? He then sought to determine whether or not the rebellion had spread beyond Babylon itself. So he calls these guys in. That's why all these civic and military leaders were present from all these 127 provinces of his kingdom, all the way from India to Ethiopia. We're told, as a matter of fact, in the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse 9. That's the reference for that. So each person has this choice to make. In other words, either bow down to this image, bow down to me, or burn. That's what he's telling them. Now then, if you look at this, the Antichrist, the image of the beast. You have the Antichrist. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 and 37, we're told there, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. For he shall exalt himself above them all. Daniel chapter 11. And then you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where we're told, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You put those two together, speaking of the Antichrist. Then you have this image of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13, as I mentioned, and he deceives those who dwell on earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So you have the Antichrist, the image of the Antichrist. And so these historical events that are taking place surrounding Nebuchadnezzar and his image, you know, they're this foreshadowing of the Antichrist that's coming and the image that he's going to set up in the last days. Scripture can't be denied. Like I said, and it proves, I think it provides us a picture of how these events of Revelation are going to transpire as we look at this. So, you know, just as the people of Nebuchadnezzar's day, they're presented this choice to bow down to this image or to fry. So the people of the tribulation, and it's coming soon. It's going to come in our lifetime, I believe. Maybe today. You know, we'll be saved. We'll be saved. We'll be spared. There's going to be many that are going to face the tribulation. We should be praying for them. We should be sharing with them. So the people, like I said, the tribulation, they're going to have a chance. They're going to have this chance to worship the Antichrist and his image. They're going to have this opportunity to reject him. No one will accidentally take the mark of the beast. No one's going to accidentally take that. They're going to do it willingly. Yeah, a lot of conspiracy theories today. You've been around long enough. You've walked with the Lord, conspiracy theories. His social security number, mark of the beast. My credit card number, mark of the beast. My license plate, mark of the beast, right? The chip, the vaccine, mark of the beast. No, it's not. Mark of the beast is going to happen during the tribulation period. It's very specific at a specific time. Well, I don't want to get the vaccine, you know. That's up to you. But you're not going to lose your salvation if you get it. Rest assured. And that's the point. Notice verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So this list of officials that you know, the musical instruments, it's all meant to give this picture of this full orchestra that's there. Playing, again, remember, playing on the emotions of the people. This was a big scale production. Huge. Huge. People from all over the world, Kim. Like I said. And keep in mind, there are Jewish men there as well. Jewish men that are supposed to be following Yahweh. They're present. So this full state event on the scale. You know, think of, I didn't watch any of the Olympics. But you know, where they make the grand entrances, right? And the pomp and the circus. Or the halftime. I don't even watch football anymore. I guess they still do big halftime shows. They do. I didn't watch it. How do you know they do the shows? I don't know. But I assume they do. I think you hear about it. Grand things, right? Pretty obscene, I understand, too. So just imagine that kind of scene. That's what's taking place. Huge. Playing on the emotions of people. Standing out in the desert, all the emotional stuff, like I said, that needs to be there is there. You know, and so he's going to come, he's going to surround it with music, surround it with things that captures everyone's emotions. Huge, you know, golden statue. Those, you know, from the empire, from all over the empire of Babylon. It's a very festive day as well. A lot of, everybody's, you know, hobnobbing, brushing elbows. I want to be seen. I want to see who there, you know, that's here. That kind of thing. The only thing they need is popcorn. Let's get this thing happening. Well, they don't have it. Well, okay, how about let's roast the Hebrews then. Let's do that. Notice verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Good thing to say when, you know, a king has absolute authority over you and he could just as soon, you know, throw you in the fire as the Jewish people, right? You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set. I think that this tells us that there were other Jews there because they had to identify them. Those Jews. Tells me that the other people there, the other Jewish men, probably bowed down. Probably bowed down to this image, paid homage to it. So this music begins, and as per the order, everyone bows. Apparently not everyone chose to bow. We know that before Nebuchadnezzar. We're told that Shadrach, Meshach, they don't bow. They don't bow down when the music played. You know, because what happens? The image police, they come and they snitch on them. Image police, right? Politically correct people that they are. Told there in verse 8. These Chaldean officers, that's who they are. They're the ruling class, so to speak, the officers of the king's court. You know, they made it their business to tell King Nebuchadnezzar that, you know, our friends here don't have to bow, or they didn't bow to the golden image. Why would they do that? Why would these guys go and do that? Envy. They're envious. You know, there in verse 12, like it says, certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, he names them. You have not paid regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. But he says, you know, whom you have set over these affairs of Babylon. If you look back, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, you know, had this dream. The Chaldeans couldn't interpret it. They couldn't. You know, didn't even know it there in chapter 2, but because they're not able to tell in the dream this interpretation, what happens, the king had decreed, you know, that all of the wise men should die, But Daniel came forward. He was able to interpret the dream. He lifted him to high places. And what does Daniel do? He says, hey, my friends, can they, you know, remember them? And the king does, and he places them over certain areas of the kingdom as well. And these guys, these Chaldeans, hated him because they didn't make their advancement in the eyes of the king. Some of them were probably demoted. We know some of them had even been killed by then. So now they see this as an opportunity to perhaps to regain the king's favor in some way or another and get their old jobs back. But also notice that something's interesting. Where's Daniel? He's not mentioned. You know, the king's command for all these civil military leaders, his entire kingdom, you know, to come to this dedication, this golden image, like I said, Daniel's missing in this whole deal. Where is he? He wouldn't have bowed to this thing. He wouldn't have bowed to this golden image. So why wasn't he accused along with his friends? You ever considered that? Now, Bible students have suggested that maybe he was held in such high esteem by Nebuchadnezzar that the Chaldeans were afraid to bring accusations against him. Remember, he's number two in charge. Perhaps. Or that he was maybe away on some official business. We don't know. You know, representing the king's interest somewhere. And so others have suggested then that Daniel is a foreshadow of the church. He had been removed from this deal, so to speak. He's delivered from the fire of the tribulation. You know, perhaps. You know, there's all kinds of things that we can conjecture, but he wasn't there. That's the thing. Now, also consider how this big day. You know, these men, you know, here they come. These men that make this accusation against Rachach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. This is the gratitude they show. These guys saved their lives. Saved them from being executed. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he said, if you can't interpret the dream, what is he going to do? He's going to kill them, dice them, slice them, and he's going to make their houses, you know, what, a dunghill. So these guys owe their lives to these four men. And just how imagine, you know, just the emotional involvement here. They're betrayed by the very men who owed them their lives. How many times, you know, has been somebody you've gone to the extra mile for, or you save from something, or that they owe their life to you, or at least you think they owe their lives to you. How many times has that happened? Somebody you really given yourself to and ends up being the person that just stabs you in the back. Ever that happened? Or the person, you know, that you give to and you give to and you give to, and yet they don't invite you to the neighborhood barbecue. Or the person who's helped you, you know, and on the side of the road, there you are, side of the road, flat tire, waving at people, and they're just waving right back at you as you drive by. How many times has that happened to you? This is a big day. It's a big day. Emotions are flying. And it's meant to happen like that. That's what this whole purpose of this thing. Emotions on every side. You know, while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're, you know, a type of the remnant of Israel, they're going to be delivered through the tribulation. You have to understand as you read through the Bible. You know, you look at the dedication of the temple. You look at a lot of the dedications that took place, you know, things in Scripture. It's a huge day. Big day. Thousands of people are there. The music is there. You know, everyone can see this thing. It's lifted up and it's glistening in the sun. Just get the picture. You know, this is some perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's biggest day. And the whole procession's come, you know, to the, just a screeching halt. It just stops. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even like these guys, the Chaldeans. Didn't even like them. In front of all these people. They hear the council. Hey, those Jews. Hey, they don't care what you say. They don't regard you. They don't regard your God. You know, they're not falling down. They're not worshiping. They're not going along. And it ruins the entire day. You don't do this to Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't happen. Like I said, don't like these guys. Notice verse 13. He said, notice verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Just think of this, the imagery here, like I said. In spite of his great anger, he's enraged by what just happened. He's been embarrassed by these men. In front of all of the big people, the influential people, like I said, from all these countries. He's mad. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're given this second chance now to bow before him, before this image, you know, before they're committed now to the furnace. So he says, "Is it true? Is this true?" I think there was a sense there, you know, that he's reaching out to these guys. Is it true? You know, the word is it of purpose? That's how it reads, really. So have you done this thing on purpose? And consider, he's still a polytheist. Nebuchadnezzar has tremendous respect for these three men. Tremendous respect. And Daniel. I believe he's angry, like I said, for a number of reasons. They've ruined his party. You ever had your party ruined? Have you ever been the one to ruin a party? You're not getting invited back to that one. Right? He's humiliated. No one ever does this to him. And like I said, he doesn't even like these Chaldeans. They've come up and they've handed over these three Jewish young men, you know, that he has, I believe, a high regard for. And so he asks him, I think he's reading, "Did you guys do this on purpose? Really?" Almost as giving the, you know, the benefit of the doubt and the testimony. I think testimony that they're still held in high esteem by the king, so he gives them opportunity to show their support for this new religious system and save their lives from the furnace. Did you guys really do that? But if they chose not to bow, they chose not to bow, then he challenges, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" he says. That is, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he considered himself above every other god at this point. Pride. Pride. He's going to pay dearly for his pride later on. You know what this does? This sets up a perfect opportunity for God. Perfect opportunity. And he thinks everyone has come to this plain of Dura for his party. But he's so wrong. You know, so wrong. Everybody's come for God's party. God's going to get the glory in this deal. Everybody's come to this plain of Dura so you and I can look into this chapter. We'll finish it next week. But, you know, for God's purposes. You know, God is up. He's always looking for a challenge. Did you know that? He's looking for a challenge. He's not afraid of a challenge. You know, all throughout history, you find examples of this where, you know, some arrogant fool comes and he challenges God to show up. God says, "Oh, I think I'll take that one. Oh, I think I will." You know, Pharaoh, how did that work out for him? Exodus, you know, chapter 5, verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice lest to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, for I will not let Israel go." And God said, "Oh, yeah. Yeah, you will." Or you've got, you know, Sennacherib, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 35. "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And God said, "I'll take that challenge. What's this?" Now we find that God, you know, he's aching for the challenge so that he has this opportunity to do what? To come in, to show his strength on behalf of those who love him and who trust him. He says, "You want this? You're doubting me? Don't doubt." He said, "Watch this. What the enemy meant for evil, I meant for good." And he's just waiting for a fool's challenge and a saint to take a stand any day, any time. You know, and we all, every one of us have this opportunity. You know, during the course of our walk, of our journey here, you know, this side of heaven, we're going to always have this opportunity to do what? To make a stand, to take a stand for God. You know, maybe not as dramatic as, you know, our friends here, you know, in Babylon, but we're going to be presented with this challenge to stand for Jesus, and especially in the days in which we live. You see, you and I, we were born for such a time as this. Be careful, though. You know, you don't have to let the opportunity pass, you know, as King Asa did. We learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. But he says, in this you have done foolishly, he tells Asa. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. The world does that, don't they? And where are we at today? Pray for the people of Afghanistan. So what do they choose? What do? They just say, God, we're going to provide you this opportunity to show up. And it's very important because, you know, these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just put yourself in their position. You know, consider, they never read this chapter. They, you know, maybe one of our favorite Bible stories, just, but, you know, it's like, hey, they're standing before you. Just wait till you see what happens, you know, when we're thrown into the fire, Nebuchadnezzar. They don't know that's going to happen. No, you know, their excitement, their anticipation isn't there on their part. You know, they don't know the story. They don't know, like I said, they don't know what's going on in the future yet. They've never read the chapter. But look at their answer. And I think it's interesting. Several parts of it. Notice verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, they're not being rebellious here. Of no need. In other words, full of care. That's how that reads. He said, we don't have any anxiety about this. We have no need for that. You know, there's no anxiety here. But they're also saying this isn't negotiable. Not like we have to wonder about what we're going to do here, Neb. Yeah. There's no question here on our part at all. You know, don't have to sit around looking at each other. Hey, you know, what do you think? You know, what do you think we're going to do? You know, they don't need to do that. They knew that this was the right thing to do. They didn't have to decide if it was right or wrong. You see, you know, why do I say it? They have been men, you know, that kind of men for a long time. You know, they're already martyrs. They're already martyrs. They died a long time ago. They had already made up their minds years before, that their lives belong to someone else. Someone else. So when their lives are threatened, it's no loss. There's no loss to them. Okay, we get it. And in one sense, what a great way to go. Think about it. Now, fire wouldn't be my favorite. Okay? I've got reasons, personal reasons for that, but people, you know, people choke on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and die, right? I don't know about that way to go either. I mean, if you're going to go, what a wonderful thing to be able to go for the Lord. Go on. He gets the glory in that, doesn't he? To be able to give a testimony, go for him, you know, for his cause, for his sake, rather than bending over, picking up a dime, boom, bonk my head, and I'm gone. There's no glory in that one either, right? So, but it's a question we need to ask ourselves. Am I ready? What if I'm faced with that someday? Now, you might not be faced with this as dramatically as these three young men. But are you up for the challenge? You see, Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice for us, has he not? You know, in pagan religion, they look at God and they say, you know, he is the what he does God, I heard. What he does God. Not the who he is God. But not so for us. So they say, you know what? There's no negotiating here. And we should be saying that every day of our lives. You know, the heat's being turned up all around us. And he's going to deliver us from your hand, they say. But if not, let it be known to you, O King. How often does something terrible happen in our lives and it shakes us up and we immediately think, where are you, God? You know, where's your love? You know, you're letting me down here. And the Bible says, no, God never changes. You know, he's the same. His mercy is new every morning. His love, his mercy, it endures forever. God never changes, all the way back then to today and forever. And, you know, as I look at this and we think about this, I had a question. We have a tendency, I think, sometimes to measure God on his performance. And that's how we want to grade him when we do that. Imagine if he graded us on our performance. You know, what kind of relationship would we have with him when you think about it? Now, you think he holds the eternal truths. And he extends those to us, and you know that things are, you know, just eternally right. And then he says to us that this life is like a vapor, like a dream. You know, man's here, he's gone tomorrow, but you know, it's like the grass, the wind passes over it, and the fashion of the flowers fadeth away, but the word of God abides forever. And we can trust that. We can trust him. And so they say no to Nebuchadnezzar. You know what they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar, and the point, there's no compromise here. You know, these are the three of the most, I think, awesome verses in the Bible. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer in this matter. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, they're saying, no, we're not going to compromise on this deal. Without a moment's hesitation, they tell the king that they would rather burn now. In other words, they would rather die than disobey God. And that's because, like I said, this eternal perspective that they had, you know, from where they were standing, they recognized that God was more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar or any dumb idol that doesn't speak anyway, and that pleasing God was more important than pleasing man. You know, they were convinced, I think, that, you know, what they did here on earth carried on into eternity. So that as they looked at the choice, this choice between, you know, bowing to this stupid golden image so that they could see save their necks versus what? Honoring God with their lives. And if that's what God required, in other words. And I think the choice was easy. If you consider, you know, God's benefit package, it'll last much longer, doesn't it? And I finish this up this morning. John will come up. You look around the church. I'm just talking in general. Christians today. I think we could all use a new attitude in life. Or maybe a different. I think too many people are focused on what the present world has to offer, rather than the eternal treasures, you know, that God has promised. And I'm afraid, I really am, that Christians, you know, who have spent their entire Christian experience serving God to get something, aren't going to be able to stand for Jesus if they're asked to give up everything to serve him. What if God came to you today and said, I want you to sell everything? All of it. Give it up. Sell it all. Move away from your family and your kids and your grandkids or whatever, and go to this place where they're going to hate you, they're going to revile you, but I want you to tell them about Jesus. Would you do it? You remember, just because, you know, we're not destined to go through the great tribulation doesn't mean that we're not going to have our faith tested. We will. You're going to. We will. So here's the questions. I knew I had some questions. Do you want to see God's power in your life? In each other's life? I would just say, then don't compromise. Don't compromise. Don't back off for a moment. Serving the Lord, doing, you know, in any area of your life. Don't compromise. And I also say, you know, are you praying today for God's direction? Are you praying for his direction? And I would just encourage you, just wait for it. Just wait. Because he's going to give it. This is promise. Now let me, have you been promised a miracle? Miracles still happen today. I know God's promised this. I know it. And I would just say, don't try to help him out. Don't try to help God make these things happen. Wait. Now let me ask this last question. This is for all of us. You know, have you been called in any way to step out in faith? Have you been called to do that? Then I would just say, and God would say, start walking. Just take that step. It only takes, what, 1 foot in front of the other. And God is going to be with you every step of the way to deliver you and me from the fiery furnace that the enemy is going to try to set up before you. Lord, thank you, Jesus. A little bit longer today. Thanks for hanging in. Thank you, Lord, for you showing, like I said, your presence here this morning. You are always so faithful. You're always so good to us, Lord, in that regard. And I pray, you know, we gather here in this place. We expect and we know and we trust that you do that here in this place on these days. And I pray, Lord, it wouldn't just be Sundays or it wouldn't just be Wednesdays, but Lord, every day. Every day we would see that. We would trust you with that. Because those are your promises. And help us to step out in faith and to walk in those ways, Lord. Help us not to compromise in our ways, in anything that we do, anything we say, in our marriages, in our with our families, in our work. May we be people that, you know, in those things, in those areas where people would know that we're different because of you and that we stand out because of you, that you would be glorified in that. And Lord, give us your direction. Truly, Lord, your will be done in our lives. That's our prayer. And let us surrender to that. Surrender to you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. And we just want to say we love you this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.